Our study in Judges 9 is a long one. I would like to get it finished tonight, but probably that's not going to happen. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, open our eyes tonight and open our ears. Open our hearts that we might see and hear and receive Jesus. God, we want to love you more than we've ever loved you before. We want to be more like you. We want to learn who you are and how we can be like you. Tonight, by the power of your Spirit, teach us from your word. Fill us with peace and joy. Answer our questions and give us direction so that we know where to go when we leave here tonight. God, we pray that if there's even one among us tonight who doesn't know you, that that would change as they hear about your love, about your care, and about your passion for the people in this world. God, call them by name. Let's begin new life in Jesus tonight. God, we love you, we praise you, we honor you. It is in your precious name we pray. Amen. I have spent the better part of this week trying to figure out why this chapter is in the book of Judges. Now, obviously, every word is written by God. Every word has meaning. Every word will find practical instruction. But this is one of those times, one of those rare times when you open a book of the Bible and you read it and you just think, well, why is it here? There has to be a reason beyond what's obvious. I mean, if you think about it, this whole chapter, 57 verses, is about a man named Abimelech. And we're going to find there's absolutely nothing good about him. He's not a judge. This is the book of Judges. Judges, as you will recall from earlier studies, are God's deliverers. They're not judges like judicial judges. They're almost like biblical superheroes, men and women raised up by God to do miraculous things to deliver the people of God from the enemies who are oppressing them. The enemies who are oppressing them are doing so as a result of their sin. They cry out to God after years of oppression. God raises up one of these heroes and he delivers Israel, and then they enjoy a time of peace as they follow God. And then the history of the book, as you know by now, is that they fall away again very quickly. This book, this chapter rather, is not about one of those men. 57 verses devoted to this man Abimelech. And we'll find when we get to chapter 10, the first two judges of chapter 10, the next two judges we're going to study, only 5 verses are devoted to both of them. So what's the mystery? I think tonight, because we won't, unfortunately, be able to take the time to get all the way through this chapter, we'll start seeing some clues. And by the time we get here next week, as you study, as you pray, as you ask God, as you are interested to find out these mysteries, I think God will begin to make us understand what this chapter is all about. And I'll give you one hint at the beginning. It deals with the distant future, which may not be so distant at all. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. Abimelech, the son of Jerub-Baal. Now remember from our last study, Abimelech's name means my father is king. And I want you to remember what we learned last week when the evil kings, those that were defeated by Gideon, said to him, as is the man, so is his strength, or so is his son. That's important as we begin. Now, right away in verse 1, there's an interesting development that opens our study. Again, I want you to remember that Gideon's name was Jerub-Baal. It was a name given to him, a name with great honor. If you will remember, it was given to him because he contended with Baal and he emerged victorious. You remember what happened. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus called him. Jesus told him, the first thing I want you to do is go smash down your father's altars, the altars to Baal. He did. Although he was fearful, he did it at night. He went and smashed them. The people woke up in the next morning and they were really angry and they wanted to kill him. Hand over your son. And Gideon's father, you'll remember, said, so you're going to come after my son for attacking Baal? Can't Baal defend himself? And the people started thinking, well, Baal's God. Yeah, Baal will get Gideon. Now, I think they went away that day thinking, well, Gideon is going to get it now. But nothing happened. Of course, we know nothing happened because Baal is not God at all. And so Gideon was named, I'm sure they didn't mean it honorably, but for a man of God, it was a name of honor. He contended with Baal and won. So as we see Jerob Baal throughout this chapter, we're referring, of course, to Gideon, whose study we finished last week. Now, why is this an interesting development with this man Abimelech? Here's what I think is important. Had Gideon finished as well as he began? Remember, he started so humbly. He started so obediently. Even though he was fearful, he obeyed God. He took a lot of risks, and God delivered Israel with a miraculous victory through a pretty sad, we call it the dog-type army of Gideon, 300 men against 135,000, and yet God won the victory. Gideon started so well, but as years went by, as he began to enjoy the success, he began to stray from the Lord. And Gideon, you'll remember, married a lot of women. And in marrying a lot of women, he had a lot of children. Our interesting development that begins this is that this man Abimelech, had Gideon finished as well as he started, wouldn't even be around. He wouldn't have been born. Gideon wouldn't have had 70 or 71 sons, nor would he have had all of those wives. But he didn't finish well. That's the way we ended our study last week. And now the words of those two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, as is the man, so is his strength, are going to apply in spades. Remember when Gideon killed them, and he looked at his son Jether, and he said, kill them, and Jether was young, and he was afraid. And then they challenged him, and Gideon took the sword, and in a stand for God, in a courageous act of bravery, he killed the two kings himself, and was a good example for his kids, especially Jether, who was there. But in this case, in his later years, Gideon wasn't a good example to Abimelech at all. Tonight, we're going to see that there's absolutely no redeeming value in this man Abimelech at all. And guys, especially you men who are fathers, I want you to understand that Gideon shares the responsibility. Abimelech is going to stand before God for his own sins. But it is true that our sons follow the example we set. Think about a couple of things. If you say one thing and live another, how old do you think your kids have to be? How smart do you think they have to be to recognize that dad's not doing what he says? I've shared this with you before, but my dad's motto in life was, Ronnie, do as I say, not as I do. Well, back then it worked better than it does now, but it just doesn't work with our children these days. They are watching the things you do, and if you want the things you say to have any influence at all, then you better be living what it is you're preaching at home. And if you don't, man, there's accountability in heaven. You are going to stand before God for how you disciplined your children. You are going to stand before God on the basis of how you set an example for your children. You're going to stand before God for the measure of integrity, consistency, love, and compassion, as well as passion for God that you demonstrated to your children. And Gideon shares responsibility. A humble man, God did great things through him. But he didn't finish well, and there's a big price to pay. Abimelech, as I said, will find nothing good at all about. Though he will stand before God for his own wickedness, Gideon shares responsibility for his sins. Abimelech went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, before we get to verse 2, let me just remark about Shechem. You see, Shechem didn't finish very well either, and they had a very, very good beginning. After Joshua took the promised land, Shechem was a land that was given to the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim then gave it to the Levites, and it would become a city of refuge, a place where men who were unjustly accused could go and take refuge from the man who was trying to exact revenge. And if they made it to the city of refuge, nobody could come in and kill him until they had an opportunity to stand before a judge and hear their case. Shechem had a great start, but not a very good finish. Here's what Abimelech said in verse 2. Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have 70 of Jerub Baal's sons rule over you, or just one man? And then I think almost in this tone, remember, I am your flesh and blood. You don't know what those guys are going to do. Could be kind of confusing to have 70 foreigners, 70 people from other tribes ruling and reigning, but don't you think it would be better for you if there was just one man, and if that man came from your own clan? I am your flesh and blood. And I think, though I said there was nothing redeeming about Abimelech, I think there's one good thing you can say about him in kind of a perverted way, is that he was clever. He was a very clever man. He knew the strings to pull. He knew how to gain the support of the Shechemites. He reasoned that since his mother was one of them, he could pretend to care more about them than anybody else would, and his plan worked. Verse 3 says, when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, hey, he is our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith. That's going to be very important in our next study. Baal Berith, the god of the covenant. In last week's study, we remember that by this time, all of the people in Israel had turned completely away from God. They were no longer even pretending. They had 40 years of peace under Gideon. Gideon died. The people treated him and his family badly at the end of his life. And yet, there still was no memory of what God had done. And they turned completely away. Didn't even pretend any longer to serve both gods. No, it was all Baal now. And the people's hearts were completely given over to wickedness. And in their wickedness, they were willing to embrace this man Abimelech. And so they bought him off, or at least they thought they bought him off. And there's another important lesson for us, practically speaking, right here, because you can't begin a good work for God or anybody else if it's got a wicked foundation. Abimelech began with the devil's money. In this case, it was Baal, but it was the devil's money. His foundation was very shaky. And anything you do must have God as its foundation, or it will be shaky. Do you know that God loves you so much that anything you do for you, anything you do that doesn't consider God or factor His desire for your life in, is going to fail? And the reason it's going to fail is not because God is a party pooper, because He doesn't want you to succeed. It's going to fail because if you succeed apart from Him, you're going to live your whole life apart from Him. You're going to continue to do things without consulting Him. And He knows you're going to get in trouble. He knows you're going to cause a lot of pain. And so you need to be sure that anything you do, whether it's your next job, the decision to get married, a decision to have children, a decision to move somewhere, whatever it is, you need to be sure that the foundation is God. I've had the opportunity in the last several weeks to talk to several different couples who are considering major changes in their life. They're not sure what God wants. And as you consider major changes, guys, there's one thing that God wants you to be sure of, and that is that the next move you make has His blessing. He wants you to know it. He wants you to know it certainly. And if you do that, then you can go on a strong foundation. When Paul and I came here to San Antonio, there was so many questions that we didn't have answers to. In fact, we didn't have answers to any of our questions. But there was one thing we knew for sure, that it was the move God wanted us to make. We had no choice. And because we knew He wanted us to come here, we knew that we had to stay here. It wasn't one of those things where, well, let's go try it out for 6 months or a year and see what God does. We knew for sure that this is where Jesus said He would be waiting for us. He didn't give us an option. He didn't give us a plan B. He simply said, that's where I'll be. And obviously His inference was, I'm going to go there waiting for you, whether you go now or not. And so we knew for sure that this is where He wanted us to be. And that gave us the comfort when difficult times began, when things didn't look like we thought they would look. It gave us the opportunity to say, but we know it's God. We know it's God. That's the only thing God wants you to take. Because the next place many of you are going to go is going to be a place where it is going to be difficult, where things aren't going to go exactly the way you expected them to go. For those of you who think about going to the mission field, or those of you who are thinking about planting a church somewhere, and we have many of you in this body, I can promise you nothing is going to go the way you think it is. Not one thing. And if you go there with a preconceived idea about how things should go, if you're not sure at all that God wants you to be there, when they don't go that way, you're going to turn around and you're going to go back wherever it is that you came from. God wants you to be sure. That's the foundation, the firm foundation he wants you to have before your next move. For those of you who are here considering another move, and it could be a big one or a small one, or a move in between, if you don't know for sure that it's what God wants, then don't make it. Wait until you're sure. If you're here tonight and you're considering a move because you've got a list of pros and cons, well, I got 10 pros and 9 cons, we're going. You only need one pro, God said. God said. You know, it's funny, I've had people say that to me. Well, you know, we've listed everything. That's how I used to sell cars to people. I'd say, well, let's get a piece of paper and put a line down the middle, and here's the reasons that you should buy a car, and here's the reasons you shouldn't buy a car. List them out. And with my coaching, there was always more reasons they should than shouldn't. Sometimes, guys, Satan is the one doing the coaching. All you need to know is one thing. What does God say? And if God says go, then you don't need any answers. You don't need anything to make sense. You don't need any explanations. You don't need any support. You just need to go and be where the Lord is. That's a firm foundation. Abimelech starts with money from the devil. And look how he used it. This really cracks me up. I've been laughing at this for weeks. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. You know, I don't know whether it's just because it's the Olympics that we've been watching, but the reckless adventurers, I picture a whole group of people who are jumping off that ski thing. Go hire those guys. They're nuts. They're crazy. They'll do anything. Reckless adventurers. How dependable do you think reckless adventurers are? He spends Satan's money on reckless adventurers. He's certainly not going to get very far. The King James uses the words vain and light. Listen to what they mean, literally translated in the Hebrew. It means he hired people who were frothing at the mouth with worthlessness. Isn't that a great picture? What's on your mouth? Oh, just worthlessness. You're my guy. Let's go. Frothing at the mouth with worthlessness, out of control. Now, guys, I told you I was going to drop a few hints as we move into next week's study. This is one of them. This is more than just about a man named Abimelech. A picture is beginning to be painted right here of Satan's kingdom, an evil kingdom, frothing with worthlessness, out of control. Again, I ask, how dependable do you think this bunch of reckless adventurers would be when the chips were down? Not very. More on that later. Verse 5, he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers. Remember, one stone, that was a place where they chopped people's heads off, so there would have been a pile of heads. Murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Now, there's some disagreement where there were 70 or 71 sons. I personally believe there were 71 sons, and they just lost count. And who could blame Abimelech for losing count? 1, 2, 3, 4. Wait a minute, let's go back. There were 70 kids, and he would have counted the heads, and I think there were 71 sons. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Now, there are some who would say, see, Abimelech was the first king of Israel. That's not true. We know that Saul was the first king of Israel. And like Abimelech, Samuel tried to persuade the people not to crown a king. This was simply not that he was a king of Israel at all. He simply ruled over the Shechemites. He and his reckless adventurers ruled over a single tribe, a single territory, and he did it because they thought he would protect them and watch out for their interests. Guys, here's another important principle for us. It appears scripturally, not just here, but all throughout the history of the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that God gives people the leadership they deserve. And here's some people that are crying out for a king, and they're lost in their wickedness, serving a false god. And God says, you want Abimelech for a king? I'll give you the king that you deserve. You know, there are times when we Christians cry out that we don't get the government we deserve. And I think just the opposite is true. We often get the government we deserve in this country. Verse 7, when Jotham, who had escaped, was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. Now, this is an important parable because it's the first parable in the Bible. Jotham, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's shouting from the mountaintop. You say, well, they couldn't hear him. There's a wonderful natural amphitheater here on Mount Gerizim, and the sound travels for miles and miles at conversation levels. He didn't have to yell and scream. He could have been heard just simply talking to them. And this first parable is very important. Look at verse 8. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. Trees are often symbolic in the Bible of people or nations. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods..." The word there is Elohim. It's a better translation to say God. It is the same word that is translated God in Genesis chapter 1. "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my vine, which cheers both God," same word Elohim, "and men, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, and you can almost hear the exasperation in Jotham's voice, in a minute he's going to get really frustrated. Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." Now, can you see the thorn bush going, finally, somebody recognizes that I should be the king. The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade." Now, we're going to talk about the insanity of sin tonight. How much shade can you get from a thorn bush? Get really close, you get pricked by the thorns. But you never get any shade because there's obviously no leaves. Now again, it's interesting. The worthy trees, remember I said that they're symbols of people and nations biblically, but worthy trees didn't want to be king. They knew God should be king. If trees could talk, and in the parable we can make them talk, the trees would have said, "Well, I don't want to be your king because God is your king." Is that what Gideon said when the people of Israel came and asked him to be king? "We got this great victory, Gideon. You're a tough guy. You be our king." And he said, "No way will I be your king. God is our king. We follow God in Israel." And then he started to make the mistake. He said, but I'll take your money. I'll take your gold." And so the trees are repeating what Gideon said, Jotham's father. "No, we don't want to be king." But the bramble bush, the thorn bush, always wants to be king. The least deserving always wants to be king. That's the insanity of sin. We'll take anybody who says that they want the best for us. We'll take anybody who will tell us what to do. We'll take anybody who will take responsibility for our lives because we don't want the responsibility ourselves. Guys, so many people are looking for someone to tell them what to do instead of going directly to God. So often we Christians want someone to be our king, and it turns out always to be a bramble bush because we don't want to go to God. We know that going to God requires us to get our hearts right with God, and that is exactly the reason the people of Shechem didn't want God to be their king. They didn't want to stop sinning. You see, Baal, this false god, the god of the covenant, Baal Berith, he never told them they couldn't have sex. He never told them that they had to live righteous and holy lives. He never told them that what they were doing was wrong. They went in, they made an offering. Some of the times they would sacrifice even their own children. And Baal said, "Okay, now that's fine. Go do what you want to do." You see, Baal was a rock. You talk to the true and the living God, and you enter into His presence. If there's sin in your heart, He's going to tell you, "You can't talk to me with that filth that's separating the two of us." And yet in our insanity, and I don't mean that personally, but sin is insane. We pretend as though we can do things and not get righteous with God. And that's the whole point of this parable. The point of the parable is that we'll take anybody. So many times people will say, "Pastor, will you disciple me?" Or, "Pastor, will you hold me accountable?" Guys, if you won't be accountable for Jesus Christ, you won't be accountable for me. I had a guy at the Bible college, a really nice young man, but he really struggled with his flesh. He really struggled with lust and some other issues in his life. And one time after a particularly distressing, backslidden state, he came to me and said, "Ron, you're the only one I can trust." I knew I was in trouble right then. He said, I want you to hold me accountable. Every time you see me, I want you to ask me how I'm doing. And I'll tell you the truth. And I really need it this time because I really want to follow God. And I just can't do it on my own. And so foolishly, I agreed. I told him I didn't want to. But he said, please. I said, okay, I will. You know what happened? 2 days. How you doing? Hey, doing good. Praise God. You keep it up, Ron. Third day. I looked at him, started walking. He noticed I was coming. Guess what he did? He turned the other direction. Hey, wait a minute. It's me. Remember the guy you want to ask you these questions? Oh, I'm busy right now. I'll talk to you later. And I ended up losing a friend because he didn't want to face me when he was in sin. Guys, if you won't be accountable for the one who died for your sins, for the one who loved you so much that he hung on a cross when he could have come down, if you won't do things out of the gratitude in your hearts for what he's done for you, you won't do them for a human being. And we Christians often want some person to tell us what to do, because when things don't turn out the way we want them to, it's easy to blame the person. You know, I'm pretty smart. I haven't yet, in my walk with the Lord, blamed God for any mess I've made. But boy, I've had some counsel from men, and I sure got in their face. How could you have told me that? That was the wrong advice. When all I had to do was go to God in the first place. They wanted a bramble bush, a thorn bush, to be their king. It's the insanity of sin. There's no shade. Lots of people today and throughout history are looking for shade in a thorn bush. Old song, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for joy, peace, comfort. Looking for security in all the wrong places. It might be a new job, a new car. It might be a new man or a new woman in your life. It might be more money. It might be an investment that you hope will pay off. It might be any number of things. But you know what? They're all thorn bushes. And until you take refuge on the lap of our Jesus, until you get up in His arms, until He wraps His arms around you and lets you know how secure you really are, you're not finding any shade, even though, at least for a moment, it may appear like you're safe and secure. This is kind of off the point, but experientially, I found in my own life that there are times when Satan backs off, when I've made the wrong move or the wrong turn, or when I've gone to the wrong person or people for help. It's as though Satan will back off. And then you go, whew, boy, good move. And then you get comfortable, and then he comes at you with both barrels. Guys, be careful about finding shade in a thorn bush. There's another truth about this parable that's equally important. I want you to notice this. The trees that were the most deserving in the parable, the ones that really did have shade to take cover in, they were the ones that were least interested in ruling. They were the ones whose priorities were right. They were the ones who said, no, God should be the one in whom you take your cover. Now, it's important because of the trees that were chosen by the Holy Spirit through Jotham for us to understand how important this is. The good trees in this parable all provide something that is a biblical symbol of the Holy Spirit. The olive tree produces oil, the oil of the Spirit. The fig tree produces fruit. Interesting question. Remember the only negative thing Jesus ever did? Or the only thing that could even be considered negative in His ministry? He cursed and withered a fig tree. It was a false fig tree. It was a fig tree that was guilty, I said last Easter, of false advertising. Looked like it was fruity because it was in leaf. And usually when a fig tree is in leaf, there's plenty of fruit. Jesus was hungry and he saw the fig tree and he thought, wow, fruit, I'm hungry. And he went to the tree and there was nothing on it and he cursed it and withered it. And it was right on the heels of a lot of false advertising on the triumphal entry, if you'll remember. And I think Jesus by that time in his ministry was just sick of people claiming to be something that they weren't. And he gives a very important symbolic gesture. The fig tree produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, obviously, is in view. And the vine produces wine. Again, all biblical symbols of the Holy Spirit. Here's the lesson. If you want to know who to follow, if you're following a man who is truly filled with the Spirit of God, they will never try to be a thorn bush. They will never try to control you. They will never try to determine what you do or don't do. They will never try to have dominion. They will lead you to the only one who deserves true dominion over your life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, has set such a great example for the rest of us. Time and time again, people will ask him these questions, even on the radio program that some of us hear on the CSN network. People say, well, Pastor Chuck, what should I do in this case? Here's the situation. What should I do? And time and time again, I've seen this in person. What should I do about this situation? What should I do about this situation? And Pastor Chuck will just get that look on his face, that smile and those glowing eyes, and he'll just say, well, I'll just pray about it. No, but Pastor Chuck, I want you to tell me what to do. No, I just think you should pray about it. God will tell you what to do. But I don't want to go to God. I want you to tell me what to do. And that's when he gets firm. I won't tell you what to do. Guys, a man or a woman who is truly filled with the Spirit, when you come to them with a problem, they'll lead you to the one who should have dominion, the one who will be able to provide cover for you, the one who will have the answer. And isn't it true that so many times when we get in a little bit of trouble, we go looking for thorn bushes who will give us answers that we want to hear, and then when our problems don't get better, we end up getting mad at the thorn bush, and the thorn bush's plan all along was to destroy you. We'll see that in just a minute. When you do submit to a man who doesn't lead you to God, here's the terrible results. Jotham continues, but if not, let the fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Hey, if you come to me and take shade in my branches, wait a minute, you got thorns. Well, come to me anyway, because if you don't, I'm going to consume you. That's what Jotham is prophesying. We're going to see in our next week's study that it comes exactly true. Jotham is simply letting the people know that Abimelech is going to destroy them no matter what they do. Abimelech is evil, he's wicked, and he's going to destroy them no matter what. To put your future in his hands is a terrible mistake. Now, this is also important because Abimelech, we're going to see, is a picture of a man that the whole world is going to put their trust in the very last days. The man we call Antichrist, that's not going to be his name. He's not going to show up and say, hey, I'm the Antichrist you Christians have been waiting for. But the whole world is going to look at this man and say, what a magnificent man. What a gifted speaker. What a brilliant politician. He's got all of the answers that we ever wanted. He explains everything and he makes us feel so good about ourselves. That's our guy. Abimelech. In the future. A good test of a leader's character. A test that Abimelech is failing in the parable. He's going to fail later as well. Is how he responds to those who disagree with him. Jotham is warning him that if you come to Abimelech, this man who's killed my family, if you come to him, what makes you think he's going to treat you any better? What makes you think that he's going to deal lovingly and fairly with you when he has responded so treacherously to my father Gideon's sons? I've had people after divorce fall in love with somebody who fell in love with them while they were married to somebody else. And 6 months, a year, 2 years later, sometimes it takes a little bit longer, there's heartbreak and despair because, well, my husband is cheating on me. What did you expect? That's how you met him. But his marriage was over and he said he was going to leave his wife. But if he's not faithful there, what makes you think he'll be faithful here? Guys, that's the point of this parable. And we need to be careful. We need to be good students of human nature. We need to study people's track records. And apart from Christ, expect that their track record is also their future record. And that's all that Jotham is telling them. Listen to what he says in verse 16. Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith, and I think he's beginning to choke as he says this, when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerob Baal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and this is where I just think he can't take it anymore. I think he's so disgusted. The next two verses are just kind of him throwing up these words. And to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. And now he gets his composure back and finishes his thought. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. A little sarcasm there, I think. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Guys, Jotham is teaching a very important principle, a principle that we understand in the New Testament. It is the principle of reaping and sowing. Do you know that God always gets even? Do you know that God is never, ever deceived by your words, by your excuses, your rationalizations? We reap what we sow in every single area of our life. Jotham is trying to tell the people of Shechem. He's trying to spare them so much pain. He right now is giving them an opportunity to turn away from Abimelech and make him king, a rightful heir of Gideon. And he would refuse to be king like the trees. And he would lead them back to God. Let God be the king. Didn't you listen to my father when he said that years ago? And now he's saying, you are going to reap what you sow. It is the oldest lesson for us from God in all of the Bible. It began way back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain, plotting to kill his brother Abel, was asked by God, Cain, why are you angry? And we don't have Cain's response. We don't know if God waited for a response. Cain, why are you angry? The implication is you've got nothing to be angry about. Here's what follows. If you do what is right, will it not go well with you? That's the lesson Jotham is trying to teach them. Guys, if you do what is right, will it not go well with you? You reap what you sow. If your life is committed to God, if your life is submitted to Him, if you're sowing righteousness and holiness, you're going to reap blessing from God. If you're living life for Him, then what you're going to reap is life under the spout where the glory comes out. It's going to be one of those lives that God will shine a light on and say, be like him or be like her. You'll find people flocking to you for counsel. You'll find that people love to be around you. And it's not because of you, but it's because you're following God. You're sowing righteousness and holiness. You're somebody that God can put up on a stand and let your light shine. But you have to be sowing righteousness and holiness. If you do what God says, if you obey Him, if you set your heart to follow Him, then you will be delighted to reap what you sow. If you're not doing those things, then reaping can be just a little scary, can't it? Things not going well in your life, what kind of fruit are you planting? If things aren't going well in your life, ask God to examine your heart. You know what the neatest thing about serving our Jesus is simply this. He's right there at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, living to make intercession for you. All you have to do is say, Lord, you are my statement of intercession. All of the evil, wicked things I've done, all of the things I've done selfishly, the things I've done for me, the things I've done contrary to your will for my life, I ask you forgiveness for now. And you know what he does? He says, okay, now let's start sowing and reaping good stuff. And that's the message that Jotham is trying to communicate. They're not buying it any more than much of the Christian church buys what I just said. Well, God can't mean that for me. Yeah, He does. He means don't be unequally yoked. Yeah, He means that you're to love your wives the way Christ loved the church. It means, wives, you're supposed to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It means that you're supposed to discipline your children and love them and raise them in the way of the Lord. It means you're to be a servant in your homes, at your jobs, and in your neighborhoods, and in your cities. It means all of those things, and it means it for you. And so many of us have a million reasons why we don't want to do that. And then we wonder why there's no evidence of blessing in our life. And guys, God says simply to you what Jotham is saying to these people. You're going to reap what you sow, and you need to sow righteousness so that what you reap is something that you really want to reap, something that you'd be proud to reap. If you obey God, then your blessing will be bountiful. There's one more thing before we move on. Jotham is speaking prophetically. We'll see when we get to next week's study. These things really will happen, just as he is prophesying. And while things may look for a time, for a short time, like Abimelech is doing okay, like he's really in control, like the deal the men and the women of Shechem made with him is paying off. Hey, we got peace, 3 years, no problems. It really isn't going to end up that way at all. God is always in control, and they, like you, will reap evil when you sow evil. Verse 21, then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, here's another clue. 3 years. I told you Abimelech was a picture of the man who is going to come that we call the Antichrist. After he reigned for 3 years, things looked pretty good for Abimelech. Well, in the last 7 years, things are going to look pretty good in the first half of the Great Tribulation for the man we call Antichrist. People are going to hail him as the king, as the Nobel Peace Prize winner, as Time Magazine's man of the forever. He's going to be the one with all the answers. He's going to be the one who says, I really care about you and I love you. And if you take shade in my bush, you'll be fine. And then the same thing is going to happen to him as happens in verse 23. God sent an evil spirit. Would you underline God sent? God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem who acted treacherously against Abimelech. I love this verse. I love it with all of my heart, and here's why. It shows just how powerful our God really is. It shows that God is in absolute control over even the evil spirits, the demonic world, even over Satan. And none of those demon spirits, not even Satan himself, can do anything apart from God permitting it. Guys, too many of us think of Satan as this immovable force, the equal of God. We think of Satan and Jesus tug-of-warring with our lives, and it's simply not true. Satan is absolutely no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to wipe him out with a word in the end. And so we think of Satan as having so much control and power over us, and it's not so. The Bible actually calls Satan God's servant. Now, he's God's servant to do evil when evil needs to be done, but he is God's servant nonetheless. You say, well, I don't believe God would send an evil spirit. God can't do anything, have anything to do with evil. Well, there are other examples. Look at 1 Samuel. You have to turn there, but you might make notes. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. You remember that was a great scene in Saul's court. He'd get all frenetic, frantic. And people would say, what can we do? He likes music. He likes, get that harpist over here. And David would come and play the harp, and Saul would just go, oh, that's better. And David just would take a little bit of a break, you know, and then this javelin would come flying across the room and just miss him. Why? Because an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10, speaking of Saul again, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. 1 Kings 22, verse 23, so now the Lord has put a lying spirit, not only an evil spirit generally speaking, but this is a very specific evil spirit, a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Remember the false prophets were saying, oh, this stuff will never happen. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to come. And the prophets, the false prophets, say, no problem. God is going to deliver you, O king. Long live the king. And then the real prophet came and said, it's not going to happen that way. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Well, why do all my prophets tell me otherwise? Because the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets. Guys, that's an interesting verse when you consider all the false prophets that are plaguing the Christian church today. Why does God allow those guys? I think in a lot of cases they are so far gone and Christians' hearts are so far gone after the things that they're preaching, that God has sent the lying spirit. God has sent the lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets in many cases. We know it happened before. It's probably happening today. Let's go to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, speaking of the time of Antichrist. I think that's interesting. For this reason, Paul says, God sends them, the people, a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You see, reaping and sowing. You delight in wickedness, then God's going to give you plenty of wickedness. Well, I don't think that's fair. Wait a minute. You reap what you sow. It is a spiritual principle. It applies to every part of your life. Now, this is the place where you expect me to talk about money. I'm not going to because it is so often misunderstood. Reap and sow, name your seed, and boy, get a hundredfold return. That's not at all what this is talking about. But remember, I said the principle applies in every part of your life. Let me give you one example that I hope is an easy one. Let me just talk about your time for a minute. Any of you ever get up, loaded question, and you're just too busy, got too much on your plate? I don't have time to read the Bible to my kids. I don't have the time to read my Bible with my family. I don't have time to spend 30 minutes with the Lord in prayer. I've got to go. I'm busy. And then you just don't get anything done. The day gets away from you, and the next day you wake up and things are worse than it was the day before. Well, I don't have time. I'm behind. I got to this. I got to that. And God's just saying, well, wait a minute. What about reaping and sowing? Sow time with me first. Do you know that God can do a whole bunch more in 22 hours than you can do in 24? My point is God who died for you, who created you, asking too much? You just spend a couple hours a day with Him? Just you and Him? Just talking? It can be behind the wheel of a car, but there needs to be some time in your Bible where you can hear from the Lord. Is it asking too much? You say, well, I just don't have that kind of time. Well, then I would say you're busier than God wants you to be, and you are reaping what you are sowing. And if you're sowing disorganization, if you're sowing confusion, that's exactly what it is you're going to reap. I challenge every one of you to give God the first part of your day. I don't care if you have to go to bed an hour earlier and get up an hour earlier. I don't care what changes you have to make in your life. If you'll try it for 1 week, sow the first hour of the day for the Lord, you watch how much better things go in the other 23. I challenge you because God will show off for you. And then after He does, then if you stop, well, then that just is plain silliness. It doesn't make any sense at all. You reap what you sow. Speaking of Satan and God being in control, I want you to remember that Satan had to ask God's permission to afflict Job. Satan was not permitted to touch his life. God gave him very clear restrictions. And guys, too many of us are blaming Satan for our sicknesses. Satan can't make you sick unless God permits it. Sometimes I think Satan gets blamed for a lot of things caused by germs and caused by just our natural decaying bodies. You know, I don't have a spirit of blindness on me. I just think we need to understand that everything that comes your way, you can handle. Because it's God, not Satan, who's in control. We need to stop blaming Satan for the messes that we make. God is in control. He is in absolute dominion over the spirit world. And He has promised you and He's promised me that He will never give us any more than we can handle. Some would say, well, why do Christians get sick? I just don't think it's fair. If we're serving God, why do we have to go through hard things? Guys, we're better prepared to go through hard things than people who don't know Christ by far. It's hard. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to struggle. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants any of those things. But guys, we live in a fallen world where all of those things are reality. Are you struggling with some things? You don't understand why God is allowing it? I don't have all the answers, but here's one answer that I do have for sure. He's allowing it in your life because you can handle it if you'll run to His leaves for cover. He's allowing it because you can handle it. You say, well, I just can't take any more. If God doesn't stop it, you can. Maybe it's time for some of us to get honest and say, I don't want to take any more. And then we can get on our face like Jesus did in the garden and say, nevertheless, thy will, not my will be done. Such an important lesson from here. Verse 24, and we'll close. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on the brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Why did God send an evil spirit? To get even. To get justice. If you sow unrighteousness, if you sow wickedness, God will meet you in justice instead of in grace. I so much prefer grace. I'm sure the same is true for you. I would encourage you to read ahead. There's some really interesting things. I want you to think to the end. And let's see if next week we can't figure out what the answers are about why this chapter is as long and involved as it is. Let's pray.